Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Advanced age, what I've told you and what I haven't told you. When we came back from Guatemala, we were praying for Eduardo and Alicia, with whom Jeff and Karen Thomas have been sharing the gospel for many months, even years. And this past month, Edward and Alicia both made professions of faith, were baptized in the little water gathering place outside. I forget what that thing's called in Spanish, but Jeff and Karen have a little water tank thing outside their house, and they were baptized there about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And so we wanted you to rejoice with them. The work has been slow, and they have been there for 10 years. Laboring amongst some of these people. And so, but God is faithful, and Jeff and Karen are laboring hard, and they continue just holding the gospel out. And they're in our bulletin this week to pray for. So one of the things that you can pray about, for the folks who live in that part of the world, Americans all have lots of money, and so they decide that Jeff and Karen have very deep pockets, and so they're constantly asking for things. And the temptation is to do all that social ministry in which they could be completely buried. Jeff had, I think at last report, 6 or 8 requests for finances on his desk. And as he tries to work through some of those, they really do try to alleviate physical needs, but they could get swallowed up by those things. So they're asking us that we would pray for him to have wisdom about what needs they should meet and how they can do that without clouding the message of the gospel that they're trying to carry. Okay? So those are some things you can be praying about. Today we meet together and stay for lunch. And we'll be having some hamburgers and hot dogs and not a meat that is a mystery, as in we don't know what it is, but a meat that is a surprise. So some of you may eat filet mignon today. Who knows? So that's better than giving away a bike, isn't it? Stay and see if you get the filet, and we'll enjoy having lunch together this afternoon. And I think some folks who enjoy playing and musical instruments and singing together are going to stay even after lunch and do a little playing and singing together, okay? But the primary reason for which we've gathered is to worship the Lord. And one of the things that I wanted to point out to you as you look at our bulletin, the first thing that you see in the little marginal reading on the top left on page 2 is that we begin worship with God's Word. And then the last thing that you see in terms of the worship order, at least, and the direction that we go in on page 7 is a benediction. So God has the first word and the final word in our time of worship together, week to week. And I want you just to notice that design in the bulletin. It's the whole thing is designed to help direct our worship and even to direct your prayers through the week in the way that we do different prayers and so forth. So this is not just so you'll know the words to the songs, but to even help direct us as we think about worshiping God as He's commanded us to. We have so little confidence in our own ability to come up with a way to worship that we're going to try to submit fully to what God says. And as we do that, we have confidence that we will enjoy Him as we worship together. And so let's begin our worship with this command from Psalm 111, this encouragement from God, and then this commitment to give thanks to the Lord. And I invite you to stand together with me as we read that, all right? Join me together. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Would you join me as we pray together and ask for God's help to do this very thing? Oh God, I pray that You would help us to hear You calling us to worship You together this day. As we've gathered in the company of the upright and the congregation, we desire to give You thanks with our whole hearts. And at the very beginning of this, we give You thanks, not that we are upright or righteous in ourselves, but you have made us a congregation of the upright by the work of Christ in our lives. You have made us and given to us the righteousness of Christ, that a righteousness that is not our own, a rightness that we could never have generated, never produced, never conjured up in our wildest dreams or imaginations. You have given to us these things. And so in that alone, we have enough to thank you, O God, for eternity, to give praise to the Lord. And may our whole heart rejoice this day at your goodness, at making us the congregation of the Lord, the people of God. And as we, your people, have gathered today to worship you, O Father, we recognize that you are full of splendor and majesty in all your works. And I pray that you would cause us to gaze upon you and who you are, what you have done, and to marvel, to be amazed and astounded and astonished at the works of your hands. And, O God, I pray that you would even open the eyes of some today who are blind to your glory, blind to the majesty or splendor or marvel of your works. And may you open their eyes to see these things, even as opening the eyes of a dead person and bringing them to life. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in our midst this day to accomplish these great works for your glory and honor and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of his face, and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonder of his grace, and all his triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon his awful brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer he is than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in my distress, he fled to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross, carried all my grief. His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. His presence gilds my darkest hours, guards my sleeping bed. To him I owe my life and breath, and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death, and saves me from the grave. To him the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet. Shows me the glories of thy God, and makes my joy complete. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine. Had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they would all be thine. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather by grace draw near and bless your name. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Weren't there such love and sorrow meet, or thorns composed so rich a crown? Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name.
Please be seated. We have indeed gathered by the grace of God, and were everything in all the realm of nature, if every possession in the universe were ours, and we could give them to Christ, it would not be sufficient. Glory and honor for Him who has saved us. And so we have heard these good encouragements from the Scriptures and the songs that reflect those. And now hear this reminder from the Scripture of this good provision of Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. If you have felt stuck in your sin this week, this is a good reminder to you of the hope that you do not have to remain there. So as you come together on this, the Lord's Day, this is not for an external pumping up so you can go try harder this week. But it is a reminder to you that Jesus has done everything necessary to rescue you from the power of sin in this present age. So let's take a moment to thank God and to repent of our sin and to even express our hope in Christ, who has given Himself to deliver us, in this age. Let's pray that we might believe that promise today. Would you join me in a time of quiet prayer before the Lord to thank Him for His provision for us in Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not stuck in our sin, that we are not left abandoned to the struggles and trials that we have known this week because of our sin or the sin that's around us. We thank You that Jesus, the sovereign Redeemer of sinners, has died to deliver us from the evil of this present age. And that does not mean that we will not still experience it or face it or wrestle against it, but that we are not left powerless against that evil. We are not left powerless against the sin that clings to us or that which is going on around us. We are rescued by Christ. And so I pray that You would give us a great sense of hope because of these Bible promises this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again. Could you stand with me, please?
Sovereign grace, or sin abounding, ransom souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who in breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. What from Christ that soul can sever, bound by everlasting bands, one in Him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall take thee from the strength of Israel's hands. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun, to His name eternal praises. Oh, what wonders love has done! One with Jesus by eternal union one. On on such love my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free, say while lost in holy wonder. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, grace shall...
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, grace shall reign. Hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally.
Please be seated, would you?
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be reading the entire chapter, which is a rather long chapter, so I encourage you to work hard to stay with me on that. If you want to use a pew Bible, it begins on page 225. And we see in this passage, Hannah is bringing her son to devote him to the Lord, and she prays an amazing prayer here at the beginning. It's not a prayer about her giving up her son. It's a prayer that is full of praise to God and full of rich theology. So I'd like for you to note that as we read through it. Also, later in the passage, we see the consequences of not dealing faithfully with our children and honoring family members above the Lord. And then finally, we see God's promise of a faithful priest. A faithful priest who foreshadows our perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So follow along with me as I read chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a 3-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord, so then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are worthy of our highest and best prayers. You cast down the arrogant and you lift up the humble. You do as you please in the heavens and the earth. The sins of wicked men do not escape your notice, but you deal with them in justice in your own time. We thank you, Father, for our perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, your perfect justice would cut us all off with no hope. But now we can stand before you confident, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so we come in him before you today and lift up our petitions and our thanksgiving to you. Father, deliver us from being soft on sin. Help us not to excuse our own sin or to take it lightly in ourselves. Help us to see its true colors. Help us to see that it is an abomination and an offense in your eyes. We ask, Father, that you'd give us strength to deal with sin, not only in our own lives, but help us to deal with it appropriately in the lives of those over whom we have authority and influence. Give us wisdom that we might show our children the evil of sin and the beauty of holiness. Father, we ask that you would deliver those who are caught in its snare and deception. Deliver them by the gospel, by our perfect high priest. Don't allow them to be deceived by any merely human effort to clean up their act, which does absolutely nothing of any lasting value. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over every detail of our lives. We thank you that you care about us as we walk in the everyday affairs of life. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us throughout the week, that you would help us to rise to the challenges of our callings. We think of our students who are getting into the mode of school this semester, and we ask, Father, that you would grant them help and focus in what they're called to do. We ask also, Father, for your help for parents and teachers as they lead and teach in this new semester. Father, we think of those and even of ourselves who may very well be in the path of the hurricane that's in the Gulf. We ask, Father, for your protection and help and for wisdom in preparing. And Father, we also think especially of our friends at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, and at Northside Baptist in North Fort Myers, Florida, who may well be near danger. And we ask, Father, that you would protect and help them. Father, we also rejoice in the good news of the success of the gospel through Jeff Thomas's ministry in Guatemala. Thank you, Father, for your power and strength and mercy that's been demonstrated in the lives of Edward and Alice. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to help them to give out the gospel, to show the love and mercy of Christ, to paint sin in its true colors, and to hold forth our perfect high priest. We ask, Father, that you'd help them as they seek to be discerning in using whatever financial means that they have to help those around them. And also, we ask for wisdom as they plan for their furlough in the upcoming year. Father, we think of local churches that are gathered this morning to worship together and to hear from your word. And we pray especially this morning for Focus Church, for their pastor, Matt Hawkins, as he brings the word of God to them. We ask that you would strengthen them, help them, Father, to hear and obey and submit gladly to your word, to rejoice in their salvation and to glorify you. Father, we also want to lift up Founders Ministries to you as they publish and speak and have opportunity to communicate the word of God to pastors and those in training. Help them, Father, to do so with gospel clarity and for your glory. Father, we also want to lift up those who are in authority over us. And we pray especially this morning for the mayor of Auburn, Bill Hamm. And we ask that you'd give him wisdom as he gives leadership to our city. Father, we come now to a time of giving of our tithes and offerings, and we can't help but think back to Eli's sons and the way they treated the ministry of the sacrifice, how they sought to grasp their provision through their own sinful ways. Father, deliver us from that. We can trust your faithful provision and your goodness. And so help us, Father, through our giving of tithes and offerings to express our trust in your faithfulness. Help us to glorify your power and your strength and your goodness as we worship you in that way. Father, we do need a fresh reminder of your sovereignty and of your holiness and of our own sin. We need to see your promise fulfilled and a faithful high priest. We recognize, Father, that there are some here today who are trying to satisfy their desires outside of your good provision. Show us, Father, that you see all, that your wrath is kindled against sin, but that you are also trustworthy in providing for your people. So show us your provision of a great high priest this morning. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ, who is our faithful high priest. Amen.
stand together with me, please? When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. Of Israel, your Savior, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned. And the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, for I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. For I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Please be seated. And please turn, if you will, to John chapter 5. And we want to think together this morning about the authority of Christ. If you have those little headings in your Bible, probably you have one that says the authority of the Son. And I want to encourage you that those folks, I think, have done a good job in putting that heading there this week. So you can follow this sometimes. Those are good helps in giving you a sense of what a text is going to be about. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 of John chapter 5. And indeed, the reflection on the authority of God that was mocked and abused in the text that we read this morning from 1 Samuel is the issue here, as the Jews have come to Jesus and essentially say, "Who left you in charge?" You know, it's almost this childish rant that you sometimes hear between children. Who made you the boss of me? And as these religious leaders, men who had been tasked with the responsibility of leading the people of God, stand in the face of God and say, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" Jesus responds to them in this following text. And he establishes his authority over all the universe, as one will see who is one with God in so many ways, and then is reflecting or challenging us to understand that there are but two responses to the authority of Christ. And so today, you and I are sitting here, you are responding to the authority of Christ. It's one thing to look back and say, man, Eli's sons just didn't get it. I would never have done those things. Or to say, boy, the Jews are standing right there in front of Jesus and they just don't get it. I can't believe the way that they responded to Jesus. But that's not the question, is it? The issue is how you are responding to Jesus. How are you responding to the authority of God that is just as certainly and just as rightly being expressed to us today through His Word and by His Spirit to our own hearts. So as we read through this today, my encouragement to you is to see the ways that Jesus absolutely is God and that He has absolute authority over your life, and then ask how you are responding to it. That question needs to flow through your mind all through the morning. How am I responding to the fact that Jesus is my judge? How am I responding to the fact that in Jesus alone I can find life? How am I responding to the reality that in Jesus alone do I find direction and healing and rescue from the power of sin? So let's begin reading in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on My own. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." This is God's Word. May He give us ears to hear today. And hearing, believe, and respond in faith and repentance, and have life now and for all eternity. That's my desire and hope. Let's think through this text together in, first of all, one big idea. Jesus is God and has all authority. When the Jews came to Jesus, they were seeking to kill Him because He was making Himself equal with God. And I think we cleared that last week in talking about what Jesus was saying about Himself, that He was not trying to be equal with God, but that He is God. And now He gives this lengthy response to the Jews. And in that, I believe that He is declaring that He is God. I think we start to see a picture of the Trinity, the Godhead, that God, our one sovereign God, expresses Himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when I say the Trinity or the Godhead, that's what I'm talking about this morning. Jesus is God and has all authority, and He expresses that and communicates that in several ways. First of all, in verse 19, Jesus and God are one in action. Jesus and God are one in their actions. When Jesus says He can do nothing on His own in verse 19, or that He can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, He's not talking about being limited as though He were waiting for permission, or more so even like He's a boy in His father's shop, a carpenter shop, even though Jesus grew up in a carpenter shop, and He waited for His father to give Him instructions and tell Him what to do as He was raised. Not that same relationship in terms of dealing with God the Father. Jesus is saying, I do all the same things that My Father does. When the Bible tells us that God cannot lie, It's not saying that God's somehow limited in power or ability, that there are things that God can't do. It's saying that to do so would deny His essence, His holiness, the fact that He is God who is all truth, and that in Him there is nothing false. So when the Bible says God can't lie, it's saying that to do so would be to deny His essence. So when the Bible says that Jesus can't do anything on His own accord, that He doesn't go out on His own will, separate or distinct from the Father, He's saying that to do so would be to deny the essence of His godness. It would be to deny His deity, that He is one with the Father. And so when Jesus is saying, I can't do anything except what the Father shows me, it's not an expression of limitation, it's an expression of His deity, that He doesn't act independently on His own apart from the Father. For to do so would be to deny His very essence. Now, in the midst of all that, under the idea that Jesus and God are one in action, I want you to understand that Jesus does what God alone can do. Notice that verse 19 says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does. So, all the things that God does, the Son does. And the only one who can do that is God. So, Jesus does what God alone can do, and doing that declares that He is in Himself God. Not only that, Jesus does it in the same way. So, the Scripture tells us that whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. It's the word that has, it's the word homeos. And I'm not trying to throw around my Greek skill, because there's not much to throw around to start with. But I want you to hear the word homo. Like when you think of milk being homogeneous or homogeneous, it doesn't have a mixture of something in it that'll kill you when you drink it. Now, I know that we have folks who don't like homogenized milk and all that kind of stuff. Not saying that you're drinking milk that's going to kill you. You get the point, right? The idea. There's no mixture in Jesus of doing anything differently than God the Father would do it. Everything He does in the same way. The reason this is recorded for us is to say Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Now, so all that God does, the Son does. In fact, one commentator says, God the Father sins, God the Son goes. God the Father purposes or plans, God the Son executes or carries out the plan. And so, just in these, the Scripture is so wonderful, because just in these little phrases, it points to the deity and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ for us. The second thing, though, is that Jesus and God are one in love. Verse 20. Not only are they one in action, but verse 20 tells us they're one in love. The Father loves the Son and shows Him. Now notice the sentence starts with the little word for. For the Father loves the Son. All these things that God is doing and that Jesus is doing in the same way, Jesus is doing because the Father loves Him. So the Scriptures are telling us that there is this intimate fellowship and relationship between God the Father and God the Son that's expressed by love, and that this love between the Father and the Son has existed since before the foundation of the earth. John speaks about that in John chapter 17, verse 5 and verse 24. And so they are one in their relationship. They're bound together in this Trinity relationship that we talk about by love. And then, because of this, greater works will the Father show Jesus, the Son, in the future. Now, what does He refer to by greater works? Well, greater works than these. That is referring to the things we've already seen in the book. The changing the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. Healing the man who was lame for 38 years that we saw last week. And so these miracles that Jesus is doing are all pointing towards something greater. And I believe that as we see in a few chapters, John 11, as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that's moving in this progressively greater direction, pointing to the greatest work of Christ, which is the work of the cross to redeem us, which gives us this next revelation. Not only are Jesus and God one in their action and in their love, but also they're one in giving life. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Look at verse 26. As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. It's a clear expression of the deity of Christ. His divinity, His equality with God. Because what the Scripture is telling us here is that God has life in Himself, that He is self-existent, that He needs nothing outside of Him to support Him or give Him life or existence. Unlike us, where we have our life in Him, it is in God that we live and move and have our very existence. The Scripture is telling us that God exists out of and from Himself. And just like God is self-existence and has life in Himself, so also the Son has life in Himself. He has the same prerogative or the power of giving life because He is life in Himself. And so Jesus is not only going to heal the sick or raise the dead, but He is also going to impart spiritual life. And when those verses say that the Father raises the dead and that the Son is going to give life, it's not just talking about raising Lazarus from the dead, but imparting spiritual life to those who are dead. Those who are dead to God and the things of God are going to be transformed by this giving of life from Christ. And notice that this is also the sovereign privilege of God the Son. In verse 21, the Scripture tells us that the Son gives life to whom He will. When Jesus walked into that pool area at Bethesda, remember there was the multitude of people who were lame and blind and paralyzed and helpless. And Jesus healed one man out of that group. He is sovereign in His dealings with the man. And I want you to understand that Jesus doesn't heal him because He deserves it. Because there weren't any deserving people there who had earned healing. And let's just go straight to the issue. When we think about God giving spiritual life to one, He doesn't give life to those who deserve it. When the phrase deserving redeemed people does not exist. Those who have received mercy from God in salvation didn't receive it because we deserved it. He doesn't give life to those who seek after it because there is none who seeks after God. All have gone astray. They have turned to their own ways, the Scripture tells us. He doesn't give life to the good, for there is none good but God. This is not to be reasoned about. I know that it starts to make our brains hurt, but it is to believe. And the Word comes not to cause us to despair of salvation in that, well, then maybe people who want to be saved can't be saved. No, that's not the point. It comes to cause us to despair of our own works. It comes to cause us to despair of our own goodness. It causes us to come to despair of our own merit. It causes us to come to despair of finding life in this world, in our relationships with people, in our friends, in our talents, in our jobs, or our possessions. It causes us to despair of finding life in anything or anyone but Christ. It is the Son who gives life to whom He will. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, by the way, I want to, from time to time, just give a plug. If you don't own a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, go and buy it today. I mean, well, you can order it online. Go buy it tomorrow, okay? Get a copy of the book. If you haven't read it yet, read it. And in one section, Christian is in the city of destruction, and he realizes that all around him is nothing but destruction, and he realizes he's not going to get any help from his wife or his family. He doesn't get help from doctors. He's in despair of his life. He knows he's going to die, and he goes running out of the city, and he's screaming, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" And that's what Jesus is calling you to do today. He's calling you to understand that in Him alone you will find life, and to cry out to Him to give you life, eternal life. and to look for it nowhere else and in none other. The promise of the Scripture is that all who hear His voice and obey Him have eternal life. So, our life is found in Christ, in union with Him. And so, if you're to have salvation, you must have Christ. You must be connected by faith, vitally, with Christ. Now, this, by the way, for those of you who heard me mention the Trinity earlier and said, where in the world is the Holy Spirit in this passage? I believe it's here. When the Scripture says the Son gives life to whom He will, when He talks about giving life and raising from the dead, remember that Jesus told Nicodemus just a bit earlier in John chapter 3, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the what? Spirit. And so God the Father purposes to redeem and raise dead people to life. Jesus the Son secures that redemption and the life and gives it to whom He will, and He applies it to the hearts of dead people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think we find a very particular picture of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this text. Fourthly, not only is our Jesus and God one in their actions and in their love and in giving life, but they are one in judgment. Look at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Look at verse 27. And He that is God has given Him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. He goes on to say that the voice of Christ will go forth one day and all will be raised either to life or the judgment. And then in verse 30, Jesus says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will but the will of Him who sent me. So the judgment that we've been speaking about is coming from Christ. Now, everyone who read this text, and we should understand that that judgment that's being described here is reserved for God alone. So Jesus is telling the Jews, I am God because I am the judge of the living and the dead. Everyone is going to stand before me in judgment one day. So when Jesus says all judgment is given to the Son, that's what He's saying. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 tells us that God is the judge of all the earth and that He will do it in a just way. So all of these pictures and language and all that is telling us that Jesus is the judge. And when He calls Himself the Son of Man in this text, those who are familiar with the Old Testament would have thought of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, who is seated at the throne of the heavenly courtroom. And He approaches the throne, and the Son of Man alone is worthy to take the scroll or the books from the hand of the judge, the Ancient of Days, and to unroll the scroll and to pronounce the judgments that are therein. And so when Jesus uses this language about Himself here, He's describing Himself as the one who alone is worthy to open the books and pronounce judgment on all who will stand before Him. And so the theme of judgment here is to remind us that Jesus is God. And it's also to remind us that just as we learned last week when Jesus said to that man, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. This is what He's referring to. The worst that can happen is to rebel against God and stand before the Son of Man in judgment one day. So, He is one with God in judgment. And then also, as I mentioned in verse 25, in verse 23, Jesus and God are one in, in receiving honor, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. So God says, I will share glory with no one. Jesus here says, when you don't honor me, you don't honor God. When you rob me of honor, you're robbing God of honor. You're taking honor away from Him. So if you want to honor God, honor me. God says, I will share my honor with no one. So Jesus must be God. If He says, honor me, so that God is honored. Okay? So you follow his reasoning? So we are to honor God by honoring Jesus. How much more explicit can the Scripture be in telling us that Jesus and God the Father are one? That they are both God and that they are of the same essence while yet being distinct persons. So what then are to be our responses? There are but two, I say. That's your second major point in the outline if you're trying to keep up with these notes. There are but two responses to the authority of Jesus. And some of you may say, wait, whoa, I'm not living under the authority of Jesus. Then you're missing the point. You need to understand that everyone is under the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the only authority of the entire universe. And you are under it. The question is, how are you responding to it? There's no place to go or hide or pretend or ground to find where Jesus is not king. You can't go to another nation, another country. You can't burn your draft card and go to Canada, you know. You can't do that with God. In spiritual things, there is but one authority, and Jesus is it. So how are you responding? First, you may be, I hope, honoring Jesus as God. That's what He's called us to do, to honor Jesus as God. And there are a couple of ways that you can express this. Notice in verse 20 that you can marvel at His person and work. In all these things, they're nestled, I guess, two responses. At the end of verse 20, notice the "so that" phrase. Father loves the Son, shows Him all that He is doing. Greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. The intention of all these things is that you will marvel at the person and the work of Jesus. I want to say just a little bit about the word marvel. It's to be amazed or astonished or surprised, to stand in wonder. It's the word that's used when it's described of Moses standing before the burning bush in Acts chapter 7, verse 31. When Moses saw the bush, he was amazed at the sight, you know, of a bush that's on fire and it's not being consumed. And when we think about marveling at the person of Christ, it's the kind of marvel that says, I won't get this. I can't get my head around this. I am astonished at what I'm looking at, and I can't look away because I'm so gripped by it. That's the kind of marvel that God is calling us to. And I want to encourage you just practically, here we're kind of moving into application, okay? I want to encourage you to marvel at the Trinity that's expressed in this text and all of the Scripture. To be in a state of, I just don't get it, as you think on God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And some people say, but it doesn't make sense to me. That's not possible. You're going to either have to have one God or three gods. You can't have it both ways. Because I don't get this one in three. Three in one thing. You're not meant to get it. If you could get it, it wouldn't be worth marveling at, would it? And I don't mean to say that in a kind of snooty way. I'll include me. We are not meant to get the sense of the infinite mystery of the existence and the attributes of God. We're not meant to understand, we're meant to believe. We're meant to believe what He has told us. We're meant to believe the mystery that's been revealed. We're meant to understand and embrace the revelation that's given to us by the mercy of God and stand back in amazement. To sit back and go, oh, I can't believe this. It is so incredible that I can't wrap my mind around it. And so I'll keep looking. I'll keep being amazed. I'll keep wondering. I'll keep going into it. The song that we sang a little while ago, I hope you know what the word sound means, because it talks about how our relationship to Christ, how salvation, you can't sound the depths of it. To sound something is to try to find out where the bottom of the water is. So when you go out and try to take a sounding, you're looking for how much water you have under the keel of a boat so you don't run aground. You can't sound the depths of the Trinity. You can't find the depths of it. You're meant to step back in amazement. God doesn't present himself to you in order for you to be satisfied with the explanation, but to confound you with the perplexing, holy wonder of who he is. And so I call you to marvel and spend time thinking on and meditating on and looking and gazing at the glory of God and what he's about. Paul in Romans chapter 11 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways." And yet he calls us to contemplate them, to marvel at them, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge in Ephesians chapter 3. Marvel at the Trinity. And I mentioned the love of God. So marvel not only at the Trinity, but marvel at the love God has for sinners. Notice that Jesus does these greater works because the Father loves the Son. When Jesus came to die, he did so because he loves us, but not because of that first, but because of the love in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, which has been from all eternity. Marvel that God, in his self-existent, satisfied perfections, needing nothing outside of himself. He did not need the fellowship of other people outside of him. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't come and get us because he missed us. Marvel that God would do that when he did not need us. He does not need our fellowship. He does not need our worship. He does not need our attention. And yet he loves us anyway. That's amazing. When I think about how many things I set aside so easily because I don't particularly need them, and God came and pursued us when he never needed us in any instance. That's amazing. Marvel at the way that God loves sinners. 1 John tells us that Jesus loved his people to the end, even death on the cross. One cannot give too much honor to Christ. One cannot lean too much on him in hope. One cannot honor him too much or rest in him too much. He is the Savior of sinners, and we should marvel at what he has done. So marvel at the Trinity. Marvel at the love God has for sinners. And that, obviously, you could go on and on there and thinking about things to marvel at. But let me press on and say, not only are we to marvel at his person and work, but we're also to obey his words. Verse 24. "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him has eternal life." So it is incumbent on you today not only to listen to these things and intellectually understand them and say, okay, I get that, understand, but to believe. And to believe means to respond in obedience. It means to place your faith in him. It means to follow him in devotion. It means to love him with the whole heart. I think that's what's being described in John chapter 3, verse 21, when John talks about doing what is true, or what is good, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. It means shifting your attention. If you think about the guy at the pool, when Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" You remember his response? He said, "There's no one to take me into the water." All of his attention was focused on the water and getting to the water. That was his whole deal. And Jesus said, "Get up and walk." And he took all of his attention and said, "The water has nothing for you. Getting down the steps has nothing for you. Everything you need is here." Okay? And so when Jesus says, "Hear and believe," he's saying, "That stuff out there has nothing for you. This is what you need. Right here. Believe and obey and follow me." So a part of the Christian life is about the process of regularly, daily understanding that there's no healing in the water, only in Christ. So I'm constantly having to shift my attention from that thing that lures me away, that calls me and makes me think and pretend that I can find joy in it or satisfaction in it or help in it or life in it or them, to Christ. Constantly shifting my attention to what Christ has said and believing what He has said and obeying what He has commanded. Okay? Does that make sense? Time's getting pressed, so you have to listen fast, right? So, just as Jesus said to that man, rise up, and He sovereignly initiated relationship with him. He took his attention and said, this is what you need. And then what did He say later? Stop sinning. Right? So, what Jesus is calling us to today is fight the tendency that we have to look back to the pool and say, I just can't get to the pool. Okay? Jesus is calling us today to hear Him and believe Him so that when we're battling with our sin and the consequences of our sin and the things, and you know where the particulars are, the battle is to not say, there's no way to deal with that. I can't get to the pool. No. Jesus is the one who gives life. We're looking to Christ, to what He has said, believing Him. Now, the alternative to that is to refuse Jesus the honor that's His. 2.2, if you're looking for it on your outline sheet. We can either honor Jesus as He's commanded, or we can refuse Him the honor that's His. Verse 28, when Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all are in the tombs. When He says, do not marvel, it's interesting to me that He has said, marvel at this. But when He talked to Nicodemus in the garden, He said, don't marvel that I've said this. And now again He says, don't marvel that a judgment is coming. And I think there's a certain amount of indignation that boils up in the heart of a rebellious person that says, what? You're the judge? You're not the judge of me. You're not the one who tells me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be in charge of my life. I want to be the one who sets the course. I'm the captain of my soul, not you. And that kind of indignation, Jesus is rebuking. He's saying, don't marvel at the fact that I am the only place for you to find life. Don't be surprised at that. Look around you and see that there is no life apart from me. And so I want to encourage you not to insist that you're not responsible to God or that you should not marvel at Jesus, because that is rebellion. That's when you refuse to honor Jesus and when you stand before Him in indignation, you're just living in rebellion against the authority of Christ. And this is what's coming. Let me do it this way because we need to move. Thirdly, there are two results for all who live under the authority of Jesus. And that is either to end in life or judgment. First of all, to end in life, verse 24, the last part of verse 24, he who believes, hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. You do not come into judgment, but you have passed from death to life. And then the second alternative is judgment. So let me talk about life for just a moment. I was saying a moment ago, you turn your eyes to Christ, you hear the word of Christ, you obey Christ. That's because you now have the help of Christ. You now have Christ living in you in the person of His Holy Spirit. You have the presentness of salvation, if you will. That's why we talked earlier about the gospel, that Christ has delivered you from this present evil age. That doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to you. It doesn't mean that a guy doesn't walk into a theater with a gun and start shooting people. It means that you and I are no longer bound by the wickedness of this age. We are free from the power of our sin. We are justified before God. We won't stand in condemnation. And we are also able now to press after Christ in obedience. He has enabled us to do that. But other than that, the only other alternative to that is judgment. Verses 28 and following. Oh, and I have to show you this distinction too. There's so many cool things in this passage. Earlier, Jesus says, The hour is coming and is now here, in verse 25. The hour is coming and is now here. That's why your salvation is present. But in verse 29, he says, in the middle of verse 28, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so again, there is no escaping. All is not over when men die. Everyone who is in this room who dies before Jesus returns will hear his voice, but it will not be an opportunity to respond to him, but it will be to hear the final word. And those who have responded to him now in repentance and faith will enter into the life that they began here. But those who refuse to honor Christ will hear his voice of judgment. And you will rise to enter into condemnation. Or as Jesus describes in John chapter 3, you will perish. It gives me no joy or pleasure to announce that. I cannot press more deeply. I cannot press hardly enough, strongly enough, the reality that you are living under the authority of Christ now and have the blessed privilege of responding to him today in repentance and faith. That it is your call, that the command of Christ is to hear and believe and obey. And I encourage you to do that right now, where you are, as you are. Say to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my King, and I have been in rebellion against you, but today I turn from that rebellion. And I submit to you as my King. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and give me life. Preacher says you promised to give life to anyone who will ask. And I'm asking you for life now, today. And for those of you who are in Christ, I call on you to marvel. Marvel fresh and new. And if you've come to the place in your Christian life where you think you've marveled at it all, I'm praying that God would renew the joy of your salvation today. That he would restore to you the joy of his salvation. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, there's more in your word than we can sound in a 40-minute sermon. I pray that you'll take the stammering lips of a preacher and apply to our hearts. And I pray that believers would stand before you this day and marvel. Pray that we would even examine the way that we're doing that. Perhaps we've gotten busy with life or we've moved away from that. I pray that you'll call us to repent and to purposefully spend time day by day marveling at you and who you are, what you have done. I pray that you will grant us mercy to continually focus our attention upon Christ. And I pray for those today who are here that are not Christians, and I pray that you would allow them to hear your voice. Speak, Spirit of God, to those who are dead, and give them life. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Jesus speaks of the coming judgment, that we will be raised to eternal life if we are in Christ. And this final hymn speaks of that, rejoices in the call of Christ and the coming, the returning Christ, and even calls on him to come. And so let's stand together as we sing together about this 10,000 times 10,000.
1,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright. The armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steep of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. What rush of alleluias fill all the earth and sky. What ringing of a thousand harps bespeaks the triumph nigh. O day for which creation for all its former woes a thousandfold repaid. O then what raptured greetings, what cadence happy shore, what knitting severed friendship up where partings are no more. Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brim with tears of clay. Orphans no longer fatherless, no widows desolate. Bring near thy great salvation, thou lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear desires of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heaven thy promised sign, thou Prince and Savior come.
And as I mentioned to you, God has the first word and the last word. And so I encourage you to receive this as a word of God, from God, for you this day. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. God bless you. As you go, may you have grace and help to respond in faith to Christ today. Encourage one another in time of fellowship, and then we'll begin at 11:15 with a time of Bible study as we continue our look at what we believe and why we believe it, how we've gotten here, and the shoulders of others that we stand upon for that help. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.